Acts chapter 25. And just to read two verses before we read the chapter. Verse 18. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case, that is Paul's, of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Let's pray. Father, tonight as we return to our study of Acts and we look at these chapters at the end of the book, we pray that you would lead us into your truth, help us to appreciate why it is here, why Luke took the time and the effort to record this long account in Paul's life. Help us to understand a little bit more about our place in the kingdom of God, and we pray this for the glory of Christ and in his name. Amen. The fact that Jesus Christ is alive today is truly a game changer. I mean, it changes everything. When you realize that this person and who he was, who he was dead, and now he's alive. It changed everything for Paul. And it should change everything for us if you live with the understanding and the knowledge that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, buried, but now he is raised up and alive today. One of my favorite authors is a man by the name of James Stuart Stewart. He spells Stuart two different ways. Evidently family name. He's a Scottish pastor and theologian, one time chaplain to the Queen Elizabeth II, and I was corresponding with his son during the 1980s to learn a little bit more about him. But he's written quite a bit on the resurrection. But here's just a couple of quotes that have really stuck with me over the years in thinking about the resurrection. One quote, not one line of the New Testament was written, not one sentence, whether gospel, epistle, Acts, or Apocalypse, was penned apart from the conviction that he of whom these things were being written has conquered death and was alive forevermore. Now, do you understand what he's saying? Not a single sentence in the Bible, I mean in the New Testament, was written except in the light of this fact that Jesus died and now he's alive. So everything that they're writing is written with that central truth. Here's another quote. He said, Paul was right. Without the resurrection, our faith, our hope, our preaching are all vain. Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Good Friday are helpless to save. This is the Christian symbol, not the dead figure of the crucifix, but Christ risen, trampling a broken cross beneath his feet. And then one last quote, the heralds of the resurrection were not merely preaching it as a fact. They were living in it as a new country. Here in these last chapters of Acts, we clearly find Paul living boldly in this new country in the knowledge, in the conviction that Jesus Christ, who was dead, is now alive. And I think Luke including this and letting us hear these words of Paul and what's going on in Paul's life is calling us to live in that country too. If you begin to realize on a daily basis, I'm alive in the same world as Jesus Christ. You know, I'm not just following somebody that lived, you know, hundreds, thousands of years ago and said some nice things and I'm trying to implement his policies, but I'm living in a world where that dead man is alive. And that dead man is the Son of God. And he's ruling and reigning in heaven. Just to back up, not to Acts 1, but just to chapter 20, to get a running start as to where we are in this lengthy final section of the book of Acts. Acts 20, we find Paul completing his third and final missionary journey. He's traveled all over the Mediterranean area and been preaching the gospel and planting churches, and now he's come to the end of his third missionary journey. And with Acts 21, he returns to Jerusalem. And he is gladly received by the church that is there. He's got something with him. He's brought it with him. What is it? Money. He's been collecting money. He's been telling all the churches, that there's a famine in Jerusalem and the Jewish believers are suffering. And you Gentile Christians, you're part of the same church. And so we should support them. And so he's been collecting money, and you find little hints of it along in his different letters in Corinthians and Philippians, and you know how people were contributing to the cause. And he had some guys go with him so that the money was all kept safe, and he was delivering it to the church in Jerusalem. So he visits Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, and it causes an uproar. People start thinking he's sneaking Gentiles into the temple. And that's not right. And so some Jews think he's disgracing the temple by his behavior. He ends up getting arrested by the Romans for disturbing the peace. But on this occasion, he's given permission to speak to the people who have been rioting. And that goes really well. I mean, it just causes another riot. Acts 22, he's speaking to the people in Hebrew in the temple area, and Paul on this occasion gives his testimony as to how he came to faith in Christ. The Jews are content to listen to what's going on until he mentions one word. Gentiles. As soon as he mentions that word, they all jump up and start throwing dirt in the air and yelling and everything. The Roman centurion is then forced to put Paul in protective custody. He doesn't understand a word of what Paul's been saying. Paul is speaking in Hebrew. The centurion doesn't understand that, and so he thinks that Paul must be stirring them up for some kind of a riot and revolt against the government. So he takes him into protective custody. Acts 23, the centurion, wanting to know what's going on, he calls for the Jewish leaders to come and clarify the problem. Paul speaks again, and again there's an outburst. He's taken back into custody. There's a plot on the part of the Jews to kill Paul, one of Paul's relatives. Who is it? It's a nephew, the son of his sister. And he comes and says, I've heard about this plot to kill Paul. And so they warn the centurion. And so by night and under a heavy guard, Paul is removed from Jerusalem, taken away from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he's going to sit as a prisoner for 2 years. Acts 24, Paul appears before Felix, the Roman governor. Ananias and the Jewish leaders charge Paul with high crimes against Rome and against the Jews. Felix, the governor, puts them off. He enjoys listening to Paul for some reason. Calls him in, give me another one of your Bible studies or preach or something, I'd like to listen to it. And at the same time, he's expecting what? Money. Again, this Paul must have some money. So he's hoping for a bribe, and then he'll release Paul, because there's no charges against, there's nothing worthy of death. There's no reason for him to be held as a prisoner. So Paul is left in prison for two years go by. Felix is replaced by Festus. Now, Luke, why are you telling us all this? Well, a number of reasons, but I think a major reason is to show Paul's innocence. Over and over you hear, there's no charges against him. Why is he here? Why are these people, they're just stirred up about little things about their religion. What color's the carpet going to be in the The nursery at the synagogue, you know, they're just upset about little things. It's nothing big. They don't understand it. But Luke wants to show us that Paul is not a political revolutionary. He's not trying to overthrow the Roman government. He's simply preaching the gospel. Secondly, to show us how the gospel's being spread. You know, Paul, wherever he goes, he shares the gospel. He tells people about Jesus Christ. You know, whether it's in a synagogue or with, you know, some women down by the river or something like that, and they're praying, and whatever opportunity that he has. And then thirdly, to show something about how God's, what God's way is of building the church. It's not through power. It's not through political power. It's not through intimidation. It's the way of weakness. What God wants people to see is the gospel message, just the gospel. A crucified Christ, and that's what saves people. And I think Luke wants us to catch something of that philosophy of ministry. Tonight, as we look at Acts 25, this is the beginning of Paul's last major trial before the Roman officials, prior to being sent to Rome, which is where the book of Acts ends. So, quickly going through the chapter. first of all, the case is laid out against Paul. Again, he's in Caesarea. He's not in Jerusalem. He's been taken to Caesarea. And distance, I think, if I remember, from here to Orangeburg, something like that. So it's a little bit of a distance. And so he's not in Jerusalem. Verse 1, now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priest and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. See, Festus is not fooled. You want to bring charges against Paul? You come with me. I'm not going to bring him up here to you. You come with me. And I'll gladly hear what you have to say. Verse 6, after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered to Caesar, you have appealed to Caesar, you shall go. Paul is fearing for his life at this point. He's ready to die, but he has an ace in his pocket. You know, I appeal to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, it's something that he's able to do. Many occasions before, we've seen that he'd not play this card. You know, he'd just go ahead and beat me. You know, beat me, throw me into prison, and that's fine. On this occasion, he must have really sensed, this is it. I'm really going to die, and I'm going to end right here if I don't play this card, if I don't appeal to Caesar, which is his right to do as a Roman citizen. And once he does it, that's it. So he's using that to protect himself, and nothing wrong in him doing that. He knows that the charges are serious. He knows there's no proof. He's done nothing against the Jews, nothing against the Romans. Festus is, again, with this veiled threat, you want to go with me up to Jerusalem and plead your case? And Paul knows, well, if that happens, I'm a dead man. You know, because there's so many plots to have him killed. Now we come to the case as it's laid out to King Agrippa. Felix, from Acts 24, is the political official over Judea. He was a freed slave, said to be the first slave to ever become governor of a Roman province. And someone said he exercised the authority of a king with the disposition of a slave in terms of cruelty. A freed slave. Now I'm in a position of power. People are going to feel my wrath. And so that's what Felix was like. He crucified hundreds of the Jews just because he hated them. Terrible ruler. Festus is the man who was sent by Nero to replace Felix, and he seems to be somewhat fair, somewhat concerned for justice, but he's really inexperienced. Agrippa, the king that is mentioned here, comes from a wonderful family. He is Herod Agrippa II. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great, the man who tried to kill Jesus by killing all of those children that were age 2 and under. Nice guy. You know, I'll just kill all the children that have been born in that, you know, time frame. His grandfather was Herod Antipas, who is the man that had John the Baptist beheaded in prison, head put on a plate, given to his wife. His father was Herod Agrippa I, the man who had the apostle James beheaded toward the beginning of the book of Acts. Not a nice family, 4 generations of murderers. And now King Agrippa arrives and he wants to hear Paul's case. Verse 13, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice, this is his sister, arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and to be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. Verse 19, Festus got the main point of what Paul was preaching. Whatever else Paul was preaching, he centered in on this one thing. And Paul must have kept going back to that and over rehearsed the basic gospel message that Jesus Christ is God's Son, came into the world, the Word become flesh, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, was put to death. He takes our sins upon himself and we get his righteousness. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead for our justification, for our righteousness, and he's alive today. He got the point. You know, this man Jesus was dead, but now he's alive. He thinks he's alive. So he heard what Paul was saying, the main thing that Paul was saying, but he seems to be absolutely in the dark about its significance. So what? what else would he conclude? He gets the point, but he doesn't see the significance. Now the case is acknowledged to be unreasonable. Verse 23, on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. He doesn't want to get in trouble. You know, why did you send this guy to me? But he can't find anything wrong with him. So, and this sets up chapter 26, and we don't have time to look at his defense tonight, but we'll look at that next Sunday night, Lord willing. Just three concluding applications as we think about this part of Luke's story of what is going on. First of all, we're reminded here that Christians often have to live in an ungodly society. Do we need that reminder? Christians often will find themselves living in an ungodly society. Think about the people who are opposing Paul. You know, he's got religious people, church people, who don't like what he's teaching, and they're opposing Paul. They're moved by jealousy, and they're opposing the message of the gospel. They're secular leaders who are moved by pride and lust for power and desire for money, and they seem to enjoy manipulating the lives of the people that are under them. There's really nothing new under the sun. We still live in a world like this, where we find religious forces, religious organizations, cults, and those that are on the media that are trying to manipulate people. And, we're just surrounded with ungodliness, whether it's religious, cultural, or political, or the media trying to put pressure and trying to quiet the Christian, trying to discourage the Christian. We shouldn't be surprised when this happens. We shouldn't think that we've gotten past this. You know, this was Paul's experience. I think Luke wants us to understand that this is generally going to be the experience of Christians as they live in this world. Because our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. It's not down here. We're responsible down here, but our true citizenship is in heaven. So we should not let that surprise us or deter us from our mission. We're here to tell people that Jesus, who was dead, is alive today, and that there's hope for them if they will follow the risen Christ. Secondly, I think that Luke wants us to understand here is that Christians are free to use the gifts of God to advance the cause of God. Paul has a gift that he uses. What is it? His Roman citizenship. Just because he's a citizen of heaven doesn't mean completely forget about his Roman citizenship. It is a gift from God. Paul himself knew this, and he taught Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. A ruler is God's servant for your good. The authorities are ministers of God. And so Christians are free to draw upon this gift. We can use our earthly citizenship in order to advance the gospel. You can go to the polls and vote. You can call the police if you want. You know, that's part of the gift of having a government. You can engage in court actions in order to protect the innocent or to defend yourself. It's a gift that God gives us. Now, the danger is putting all of our hopes in that gift. You know, that must be the answer, and I've got to somehow enhance that gift and use it and resort to political power, and that's the answer to people's problems. If I can just get in control of the government, and if I can do this, if I can do that, and come from a position of power, then I'm going to protect myself, I'll advance the gospel. And that's a complete reversal of what Luke and the rest of the gospel writers are telling us. We need to be cautious in giving too much time or confidence and energy to these things. You just don't see believers in the New Testament getting worked up about this. They clearly see, you know, they're citizens of earth and they're responsible, but their real allegiance is to the kingdom of God, and that's where they devote their time and energy. But we can and should use our rights as citizens to effect change when we can. And we clearly see Paul doing that here in appealing to Caesar. And then thirdly and finally, Christians will often have opportunities to speak the truth in secular settings. Threatening settings. Not just when I'm comfortable and everybody, I think I know everybody in the room, I think I'll share the gospel with this person and, you know, do it kind of in a timid way, you know. But in a secular setting, in a hostile setting, isn't that what Paul is doing? I mean, how else would Festus know this about Jesus being dead? And, you know, Paul has obviously been laying the gospel out for 2 years, you know, just to Felix, to Festus, now to Agrippa. He's being bold to speak the gospel in this hostile situation. We should not shrink back from declaring the truth about Christ and his kingdom when we find opportunity to do that. You know, God will make open doors and make opportunities for us to say something, and we should seize those opportunities, as Paul certainly is doing here. He could have kept it all on a secular level. You know, I have a right as a Roman citizen. I can go around and do this and that, you know, and the Jews are being unfair. You know, they're prejudiced against me, you know. You know, he could appeal to any kind of an argument, but he uses that situation to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 3, Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Paul is clearly preaching Christ, risen from the dead, and Paul is clearly living in the presence of the risen Christ, as though we were living in a new country. Let's pray.